phone call that forever shattered his comfortable life. Nicholas and his wife, Claire, had four children. And their oldest son, Eric, was studying abroad in Munich, working on a doctoral dissertation on architectural history. The phone call that day came from Eric's landlady. "Sir, I must give you some bad news," she said. "Eric has been climbing in the mountains and has had an accident." "Yes," was the reply. "Eric has had a serious accident," she said. "Yes," was all that Nicholas could reply. "Sir, I must tell you," she said, "Eric is dead." And then after some pause, she said, "Sir, are you there? You must come at once. Eric is dead." Over the following year, Nicholas Wartersdorf wrote a book entitled Lament for a Son. And in that book, he wrote this: "I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry eyes could not see." I want you to turn your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 5. As we conclude our study in this book of Scripture, my prayer is that you're beginning to see things that dry eyes could not see. We've learned a lot about lament over the past few months. We've learned that lament is a prayer in pain that turns to God with honest complaints and bold requests, resulting in a decision to trust. We've watched Jeremiah's soul tunnel towards hope as he laments the agony of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We've learned along with Jeremiah that often our suffering is rooted in the discipline of a loving God. We've learned from Jeremiah how to repent. We've unmasked our phony saviors. I'm praying that this faith family would not move quickly past these lessons. In God's providence, over a year ago, the book of Lamentations was put on my heart for us to study, and we've studied it together during a season of profound national anguish. We have studied this book during a season of dark clouds and deep suffering. But let me remind you, dear Christian, suffering will not end when the rioting stops or the vaccine is found. Suffering will not end until Jesus returns. And so let us not stop lamenting. Until Jesus returns, don't stop lamenting. I want to show you, with God's help from our chapter this morning, three prayers to help you persevere through pain. The first is found in verse 1. Lord, remember. That's the first prayer. Lord, remember. Look at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. This idea of remembering is a minor theme throughout the book of Lamentations. In chapter 2, verse 1, Jeremiah laments that the Lord has not remembered his people. In chapter 3, verse 19, he prays, Lord, remember my affliction and my wanderings. In chapter 5, verse 20, Judah asks, why do you forget us forever? But what is it that the people of God want God to remember? The answer is found in verses 2 to 18 of chapter 5. They want God to remember their suffering. And so they lament the destruction of their land, verse 2. The death of their loved ones, verse 3. Widespread poverty, 4. Fierce enemies, physical exhaustion, 5. Economic upheaval, verse 6. Divine discipline, 7. The breakdown of societal structures, 8. Widespread crime in 9. Physical pain in verse 10. Sexual assault, verse 11. Governmental collapse, 12. Enslavement, 13. The loss of young and old, 14. The demise of public celebration, verse 15. Public humiliation and shame in 16. Inconsolable sorrow in 17. And the desolation of the Temple Mount in verse 18. In other words, all of that is a cataloging of their suffering. Isn't it interesting that many of those laments are prayers that we could pray even today? It could be for many of us that in watching the news or reading the newspaper, we're learning how or what to lament. Sometimes we suffer because we sin, just like Judah in verse 16. Sometimes we suffer because we've been sinned against, like Judah in verse 7. Sometimes, like Job, we don't know why we're suffering. We just suffer. But I want you to understand this, brother, sister, friend. Suffering always stings regardless of its source. It still hurts. Whether suffering is all or partly or not at all deserved, it still hurts. And it's a good thing for us to cry out to the Lord when we're hurting. Why is it then that this is so notoriously difficult for evangelical Christians? Rather than openly, honestly cataloging our pain, we tend to suppress it. Now, we don't do a lot of mingling these days, but if you talk to somebody when you walk through the doors or talk to someone in the building this morning, perhaps they asked you, how are you doing? And perhaps you responded something like, fine or good. And yet, if you're honest, many of you are not doing fine or good. Right now, you're hurting deeply, some of you. That doesn't mean that every time someone asks you how you're doing, you need to catalog all of your pain. Please don't do that. But sometimes you should do that. In his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Mark Vrogop says this: it has been my experience that many Christians are uncomfortable with the tension of the long rehearsing of pain combined with the appeal to God's grace. We tend to hush the recitation of sorrow. However, restoration doesn't come to those who live in denial. End quote. I wonder, dear Christian, are you willing to catalog your suffering? To say, like the people of Judah in chapter 5, remember, O Lord. If you've learned anything in this study of the Book of Lamentations, I hope you've learned that it's good to talk to God about your pain. It's good. Let me take it a step further. I think that we as God's people must do even more than talk to God about our pain. I think we need to talk to God about our pain publicly and openly with one another. That's what the people of Judah are doing in chapter 5. They're openly, for the first time, it's all been Jeremiah in chapters 1 to 4. Here in chapter 5, it's the people saying publicly, loudly, openly, life hurts. Remember. Another commentator writes this: oftentimes in corporate prayer meetings, we offer prayers on behalf of the suffering. Even when an individual is present, that individual remains silent while others pray. The example of Lamentations may be to move those who suffer to exercise the dignity of human agency and become empowered to pray for themselves. When is the last time you were a part of a prayer meeting, dear Christian, when someone who is deeply hurting didn't just say, will you pray for me, but said, let me pray for me and let me bring my pain before the Lord while you listen? We don't do that very often, do we? And yet, that's what Lamentations would invite us to do. It shouldn't be awkward for us to pray prayers of lament. But why? Why is it that the people of Judah pray this prayer asking God to remember? Does he have dementia? Is he distracted? Does he suffer from short-term memory loss? Why pray, God, remember? The Hebrew word remember doesn't always mean to recall the past, but to respond in the present. We call on God to remember when we're asking him to be faithful to keep his covenant promises. This idea of God remembering is often present in the context of God's covenants. So Genesis 9:15, God promised Noah, I will remember my covenant. After centuries of slavery in Exodus 2, the Bible tells us that God heard his people's groaning and remembered his covenant. Decades later in Leviticus 26, God promised Israel he would remember the covenant with their forefathers if they repented. So until Jesus returns, dear Christian, don't stop lamenting. Cry out to the Lord and ask him to remember. When we pray, Lord, remember, we're honestly and openly bringing our complaints before the Lord, and we're asking him to be faithful to his covenant. But what about those times when it feels like, even though you ask him to, it feels like God doesn't remember? Listen to verse 20. This is the way Judah felt. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? When it feels as if God is not remembering us, we must keep lamenting. And that's when the second prayer is so helpful. It's found in verse 19. The second prayer is, Lord, you reign. Lord, you reign. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Even though life hurts, the people of Judah are praising God. They're praising him because he is in control. They're reminding themselves that suffering doesn't minimize the sovereignty of God. Listen, dear Christian, you will never persevere through pain as long as you believe that suffering is outside of his control. Everything that has happened in 2020 has been in underneath the loving hand of a sovereign God. None of it surprises him. He reigns. I'm going to take a moment and give you a little journey through what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. There'll be some verses on the screen. You might want to jot them down if you want to study them more later. Okay, God is sovereign over suffering and disabilities and sickness. If you're sick, if you're hurting physically, God is sovereign over that. Exodus 4, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Or 1 Samuel 1:5, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Even infertility is under the sovereign hand of God. God is sovereign over nature. Job 37, by the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of this habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Amos 4, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. God is sovereign over nature. God is sovereign over the tiniest creatures in the universe. Exodus 2, God says, I will send hornets before you which will drive out the nations. You see, murder hornets aren't new. They've been around for a long time. Or in the book of Jonah, the Bible tells us that God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God is sovereign over kings and rulers. Isaiah 40, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. You see, in God's eyes, the most powerful ruler in the universe is but a blade of grass. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he will. He's sovereign over kings and rulers, presidents and princes. God is sovereign over Satan and his minions. Remember the story of Job in chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Job 2, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Martin Luther used to say about Satan, he may be a devil, but he's God's devil. And what he meant by that is that God keeps Satan on a leash like you would keep an unruly dog. And Satan and his minions cannot go any further than God allows. He's sovereign over Satan and demons. He's sovereign over seemingly random events. So Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every dice roll in Vegas is still under the sovereign hand of God. God is sovereign over daily events. Some of us think, well, he's only concerned about the big stuff. No, he's concerned about all stuff. So Proverbs 16, the heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God is sovereign over life and death. Deuteronomy 32, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 12, the Lord kills and brings to life. Do you believe, dear brother, sister, friend, that our sovereign God knows the number of your days before you lived your first one? He is sovereign over death and life. He's sovereign over all things. Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And here's the kicker. No one can stop our sovereign God. Nobody. Listen, Job 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Proverbs 21, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Isaiah 14, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Nobody can stop the sovereign plan of our holy God. Now, if you're in a relationship with him, that's an incredibly good thing. Like a little boy threatened by a bully on the playground who knows that he has an unstoppable big brother. That relationship matters. Now, the natural question that comes for many of us is, well, what about sin? What about the free choices that we make to sin? Is God sovereign over that? The answer is yes, and there's two clear examples of this in Scripture. And the first is in Genesis 50. You remember the story of Joseph. He's hated by his brothers. He's thrown into a pit. He's sold into slavery, and his life continues to go downhill until eventually he gets elevated to second in command in all of Egypt. He meets his brothers again, and he says this, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil, God meant good. God is sovereign over sinful choices, and he uses them to bring about good in the lives of his people. Or an even better example, in the book of Acts chapter 4, in one of Peter's sermons in Jerusalem, he says this: "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here's what he's saying. The kings of the earth, the most powerful people on the planet, made plans. They were evil plans. They were wicked plans. And they planned to kill the sinless Son of God. And yet all of their plans just brought about God's plans. God is sovereign over everything. So we pray, "Lord, you reign." If you belong to Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God amidst your suffering is a beautiful, precious treasure. Let me give you two reasons for this. Number one, it's comforting because it means that your pain is not outside his control. Let me ask you a question for just a moment. This is hard for you to process. What's the alternative? That there's something that's outside of his control? That he's sovereign over everything except murder hornets or riots or pandemics? Then where is your hope? Where is your comfort? If there is anything outside of the umbrella of his sovereignty, then you and I are never safe. But if he is sovereign over all, then you are always safe. You're safe because everything that happens in your life, dear Christian, falls under the umbrella of his sovereignty, even the hard things. Margaret Clarkson put it this way: "The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it." Christian, nothing can touch you but that which God permits. Praise God. Here's a second reason why this should be so encouraging if you're in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can have confidence that whatever suffering befalls you, God is using it for your good. This was Joseph's confidence in Genesis 50. This was Job's confidence when he prayed, "Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This was Paul's confidence when he said, "This momentary light affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory." Or when he said, "God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose." William Cooper knew what it was to suffer. He was born in 1731 in a town near London. His mother died at age 6. And as a young man, he was cruelly mistreated by an older boy, possibly even sexually abused. At the age of 18, he fell in love with a woman, but his father forbid him to marry her, and so he remained single. After graduating law school, he was offered a government position, and he was so horrified at the prospect of going to a job interview and being examined that he attempted to take his own life. He survived the suicide attempt and was committed to an insane asylum. Later, he was released from the asylum, and he became friends with a pastor named John Newton. You may know him as the author of the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. And through that relationship, Cooper came to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He understood that Jesus died on the cross for his sins in his place and rose from the dead 3 days later. He believed that. And yet, even as a Christian, Cooper's anxiety and depression and suicidal temptations didn't go away. He survived multiple other suicide attempts, even as a believer, continued to battle with depression for the rest of his life. And yet, one of the ways that he battled his depression was reminding himself the truth that God is sovereign. He does this in one of the hymns that he wrote. Listen to these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Dear brother, sister, when life hurts, don't stop lamenting. Cry out to the Lord and praise him because he reigns. Now, when we say that, we have to be careful, because we who believe in a big sovereign God can sometimes fall prey to a sort of Christian fatalism. Whatever will be, que sera, sera, grin and bear it. You can't change it, it is what it is. Is that the right response? I would suggest to you, no. There's a final prayer you must learn to pray if you're going to persevere through pain, and that is, Lord, restore. Lord, restore. Look at verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. In this verse, the people of Judah make their bold request. They're saying, Lord, restore us. Genuine lament acknowledges both that life is painful and the Lord is powerful. We make bold requests of our Lord because we know that he loves us. We know his faithfulness is great. We know his steadfast love never ceases. We know his mercies are new every morning. And so we pray, Lord, restore. And I suggest to you, dear Christian, that this prayer in verse 21 is a prayer that you and I ought to be praying every single day. It may not be prayed in those words, but it's prayed every time we pray for healing from cancer. It's in the prayer to save a marriage on the brink of divorce. It's in the prayer for a vaccine. It's in the prayer for anxious thoughts to end. It's in a prayer for revival. It's in the prayer for relief from unrelenting depression. It's in the prayer for God to remove same-sex attraction or some other temptation. It's in the prayer for financial provision. It's in the prayer to withstand temptation. It's in the prayer for employment. It's in the prayer for the unborn to be cherished. It's in the prayer for the evils of abortion to be judged. It's in the prayer for freedom from addiction. It's in the prayer for deliverance for those caught in same-sex or in sex trafficking. It's in the prayer for the homeless. It's in the prayer for the rioting and the looting to stop. It's in the prayer for the protests to be heard. It's in the prayer for injustices to be remedied. It's in the prayer for change. All of those are prayers. Restore us, O Lord. Restore us, O Lord. Something is wrong with this world. God, will you restore us? But if you notice verse 20, Judah is asking God to restore primarily a broken people, not a broken city or a broken system. They want the city to be restored. They want the system to be restored. But ultimately, what's broken is people. Our cities are broken because we are broken. Our systems are broken because we are broken. Our world is broken because we are broken. All of the evils and injustices in this world are rooted ultimately in one thing. Everything from riots and racism to cancer and coronavirus, it's rooted in a broken relationship with God. The world is broken because we are in it. Often, unbelievers, and maybe even believers wrestling with doubt, they wonder, well, how can God exist? Maybe you're thinking this right now. How can God exist and be the God of mercy and love if there's so much evil in this world? Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking for answers to that question. If God really exists, why is there so much evil? If God was real, if he was there, wouldn't he put an end to all the evil in the world? Here's the problem. If God will eliminate all the evil in this world, he'll have to start by eliminating me. And he'll have to eliminate you. You realize, dear friend, the reason why there is evil in this world is not because God isn't merciful, but because he is. It is mercy that stays his hand. It is that you would repent and believe and be saved and be brought into a right relationship with him. He permits evil to continue until the last sheep, not of this fold, comes to repent and believe in the gospel. He is permitting this brokenness to continue so that more might be saved. Maybe even you in this room today. To paraphrase Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards restoration. So, dear Christian, yes, God reigns. Yes, he's sovereign. We believe that, but we do not buy into a cold-blooded fatalism and say whatever will be. No, we pray for restoration. We lament. We pray for change. We pray for the change to begin with me because we believe that God answers prayers and we believe that he loves us. And so we pray, we lament, we ask him to restore and renew. So why then does this book not end with a bold decision to trust? Look at verse 22 in Lamentations. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. If Lamentations was made into a movie, it would not be made by Disney because there are no fairy tale endings in the book of Lamentations. It ends with a dark minor note. Ends on a minor key. Every day on the major Jewish holiday calendar, every day of them is a day filled with hope, except for one. And there's a day of mourning on the Jewish calendar called Tisha B'Av. It mourns a number of injustices and tragedies against the Jewish people, including the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. It's considered to be the saddest day on the Jewish calendar. So for 3 weeks leading up to Tisha B'Av, the people begin mourning. They don't celebrate weddings. They don't cut their hair. They don't shave. Many don't eat meat or drink alcohol. And on the final evening of Tisha B'Av, the people gather in the synagogues and they read through the Book of Lamentations by candlelight. Everybody listens while the leader reads through the Book of Lamentations. And they all listen quietly. It's a very somber thing until they get to verse 21. And then everybody says together loudly, they say, "Restore us, O Lord." Then the leader reads verse 22. And then rather than ending there, in the synagogues all across Judaism, they commit what one writer calls a liturgical scandal. And after reading verse 22, they go back and they read verse 21 again. "Restore us, O Lord." Now, rather than altering the ending of Lamentations, I think it would be better for us to ask, why does it end this way? Why does Lamentations end on a minor key? I believe the answer is that it's not the end of the story. A couple of days ago, we were talking with our kids about how the best stories end where evil is defeated and good triumphs. And so our son, Jonah, said, well, what about Avengers Infinity War? If you've seen it, you know, evil triumphs in the end. And my response to him was, well, that wasn't the end of the story. If you're a fan of the Avengers, you know that there's another episode in that story where evil is destroyed and good triumphs, right? So too with Lamentations. This book ends on a minor key, but it's not the end of the story. A few decades before this book was written, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied of what would come next. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that a day was coming when the law of God would be written on the hearts of his people. A day was coming where every member in the covenant community would have a personal relationship with God. A day was coming when their sin would be forever dealt with. But when the book of Lamentation ends, that day is still on the horizon. In fact, that day would not come for 600 years. Until one night in the city of Jerusalem, as the son of a Jewish carpenter would be gathered with his followers, a ragtag group of men in an upper room. And as he gathered with them to take the Passover meal, the Bible says that Jesus took bread and broke it and he gave it to his disciples to eat. And then he took a cup and he gave it to his disciples to drink. And he said to them, this is the new covenant in my blood. The book of Lamentation ends on a minor key because the story wasn't over yet. The new covenant was coming. Now it's come. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead so that whoever repents and believes would have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. Now listen, in 2,000 years, how many plagues have affected our planet? In 2,000 years, how many riots have there been? How many emperors have risen and fallen? How many families have gone through tragedies? How many people have lost their jobs? For 2,000 years, there have been incredible untold sufferings, and yet still God's people continue to take bread and cup to celebrate this new covenant because we know that Jesus Christ is coming again. We take communion, we say often at PBC that we want to look in five directions. First direction we want to look is upward. The communion meal is a meal for Christians. It's a meal for those that are in covenant relationship with God. Not something we work for, not something we earn. It's something that we receive as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. If you're with us right now and you don't have that type of a relationship with Jesus Christ, We would ask you not to take the bread and the cup. Instead, to trust Jesus, to turn from your sins and put your faith in him so that the next time we gather, you can take communion with us. If you're with us and you are a follower of Jesus and you intend to take communion with us and you didn't get one of the little cups when you came in, if you would just hold your hand up now and keep it up so that someone can bring one to you before we take. The second direction we should look is inward. The Bible calls us to examine ourselves before we take communion. In just a moment, we're going to set aside some time to silently examine ourselves. We do this because 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I want you to notice this is meant to be a serious examination. Some people have been sick or even died because they failed to take the bread and cup seriously. And yet, despite this risk, Paul doesn't say, "Hey guys, you shouldn't take communion. It's a little too risky." He doesn't do that. In fact, he commands them to take it. So let me just challenge you, dear Christian. How amazing must the blessings of communion be if Paul says, "Do not let anything keep you from taking"? Examine, yes. Confess your sin, yes. But take. So let's take a moment now and examine our hearts. And if the Lord brings sin to our hearts, to our minds, confess it to him so that you can take in a worthy manner. Let's bow our heads and examine ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this means of grace. Teach us to see in bread and cup your love and the joy and strength of our souls. You prepared for us a feast. And though we're unworthy to sit down as your guests, we rest wholly on the merits of Jesus and dress ourselves in his righteousness alone. When we hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, we cannot hesitate but must come to you in love. While we look upon these reminders of our Savior's death, may we ponder why he died. And may we hear Jesus say, "I gave my life to purchase yours. Presented myself as an offering to take away your sin. Shed my blood to blot out your guilt. Open my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice." Help us to see the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this love. In Jesus' name, amen. The next direction we should look is outward. 1 Corinthians 11 again says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." I believe when he talks about the body in this verse, he's referring to the church, God's people. So I want to invite you to do something that might seem awkward for a moment, but I want you to look around the room for just a moment. Just look around you, look behind you, in front of you, and look at those people that are here. We're so overjoyed to see some of you back with us. And yet it's right to look at empty chairs and lament the people that are not with us yet for good reason, those that are hurting, maybe even in this room that are hurting right now. So we consider the body. We look around and we remind ourselves that we are family. And in taking this meal, we take it together to remember our commitment to one another. Fourth, we look backward. As we take bread and cup, we remember what they represent. They represent the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to prepare to take the bread as I read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. It says this, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. Now, if you would prepare to take the cup as we remember the blood of Jesus represented by the cup. Scripture says, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink. The final direction that we look when we take communion is we look forward. There's a very real sense in which the language of lament is woven into the communion meal itself. I've talked to a number of widows who've told me that it's hardest at mealtime. I loved eating meals with my husband, my wife, and being alone at the dinner table is when it's the hardest. It's when I'm reminded that I'm alone. And there's a sense when we take the bread and the cup physically with us yet. And so the scriptures remind us we do this and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as we take communion, we're looking back, yes, to the cross and the resurrection, but we look forward in hope toward the day when he will come again. So would you stand with me? And would you sing with me a closing chorus of our need for this Savior, Jesus Christ?
I need.
Free to leave after this benediction. Please maintain social distancing as you fellowship with one another. Our benediction comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.